It's Black Friday, but we are live right here on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is not a previously recorded broadcast. It is Friday, November 28th, 2014. Oh, looking at my digital clock, 11:28, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burden, and I will give you rest. The words of our Savior. Well, Michael Brown here. Welcome to our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. It's actually been a tradition in recent years that I have been live on Black Friday. And it's we've always got a bunch of your email questions to answer, so there's never a shortage of those to answer on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. But I found that many of you have an opportunity to call on a Friday they wouldn't normally get to call. So here's what we're going to do. Any question that you want to ask me, as always on Friday, any question, biblical, theological, moral, cultural, anything having to do with biblical languages, theology, spiritual issues, church controversies, any way that I can be of help in any area of expertise that I have, my joy to do so. We'll even take Israel Jewish related questions today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But if you wanted to weigh in earlier in the week on the controversies surrounding Ferguson, Missouri, and the death of my namesake, Michael Brown, at the hands of Officer Darren Wilson, if you tried to get through and were unable to, or you and I began to talk and I ran out of time and asked you to call back, we'll even take calls on that today, although that I don't want that to be the main focus, so I have time for your other questions and answers. 866-34-TRUTH. But before I get into your email questions, before I take your calls, I do want to say one thing that relates to Ferguson. In my article that posted a few days back, Ferguson Must Be Redeemed, namely, what redemptive lessons can we learn from what happened in Ferguson, and how can we use these things to move forward? Regardless of the cause of the death, regardless of right or wrong, we can't just pass this through or pass this by, excuse me. We've got to look at what happened and say, all right, how do we respond in a redemptive way? Therefore, my last point was the church must lead the way. But my second point was this. There is enough evidence to support skepticism on both sides. And I stayed on the one hand, the grand jury carefully sifted the evidence for several months. Surely they delivered a fair verdict. On the other hand, there were 9 white jurors and 3 black jurors. Was this fair to Michael Brown and his family? On the one hand, there is forensic evidence pointing to a struggle in the officer's vehicle and reports that Brown struck Wilson in the face. On the other hand, in the newly released photographs, Officer Wilson's face seems virtually unbruised, and he did not appear to be in any rush to go to the hospital for treatment. Now, I noticed one commenter on one site. I don't see most comments, but I happen to spot this. This particular commenter said that there was a great article, aside from kind of my idiotic point, too, that there was evidence on both sides to support skepticism. More and more people are weighing in, saying that they question the way grand jury handled things. Now, my sentiments are to believe that the grand jury's investigation gave them, brought them to a right conclusion. However, there are irregularities, there are issues, there are questions. And if you can't see that each side can point to this and say, wait, that was fair. No, it wasn't fair. What if you had had 9 black jurors and 3 white jurors and they found Officer Wilson guilty? Would you as a white person have said, see, it was biased? Well, then why would you criticize a black person for saying it was biased with 9 white jurors? What I'm saying is we need to do a better job of trying to see things through one another's eyes. Rather than just defending our own position, we need to do a better job of trying to see things through each other's eyes. We come back. You've got questions, we've got answers live on Black Friday on the Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to today's broadcast live on Black Friday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Dedrick asks, I'm 30 years old. I live in Greensboro, North Carolina, attend a non-denominational Christian church and Liberty University, majoring in theology and biblical studies. I'm cultivating myself to provide excellent ministry. Good choices, Dedrick. I recently started reading your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. I listened to you on the radio, and I've watched you on YouTube. The more I read your book, the more my eyes are open to the reality of the progressive LGBT agenda. As you know, North Carolina officials moved to legalize same-sex marriage. Aside from Christians preaching the word in its entirety, what more should we do? LGBT supporters campaign have successful organizations with tons of supporters. I feel like the church as a whole is extremely unprepared. What should Christians do? What can I do as a firm believer in traditional marriage? What proactive moves can the church make to counter the LGBT community? I have a book that will be out sometime next year on the theme of how to outlast the gay revolution, where I'll lay out essential principles to live by. By doing so, we can outlast the gay revolution. But let me give you a few practical thoughts right now. First, pray for God's heart of love for those who identify as LGBT. Pray for sensitivity. Pray for compassion. If you haven't opportunity to interact with friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members who identify as LGBT, ask them to tell you their stories and ask God to give you a sensitive heart of understanding in the midst of it. That's the first thing we do. And secondly, we reach out with the gospel. We reach out with the good news that Jesus died for homosexual and heterosexual alike, and that there's forgiveness of sins and transformation and new life in Him. Holiness is the goal, not heterosexuality, but holiness. That's what we are called to. And if we preach that and call people to holiness, then God can deal with other issues in people's lives, whatever those issues might be. Next, we get our own house in order in terms of marriage. We repent of our sins, of our rampant no-fault divorce, of pornography, of adultery, of fornication, on all the other things that we're guilty of in heterosexual Christian circles. We repent of those things. And we emphasize strong marriage and strong family and put a priority where it rightly belongs. And then we refuse to compromise our convictions. And we determine to stand up for what's right. This does not mean attacking or bashing others. It means standing up for what is right. If you need more specific things to do, just go to aqueerthing.com, aqueerthing.com, and click on Get Involved. And that will give you lots of practical suggestions, websites, links for lots and lots and lots of areas that I cover in A Queer Thing Happened to America. And then really pray for God to intervene and for God to send revival to our nation. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chelsea, Massachusetts. Jeff, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Mike. Now, as far as what's going on in Ferguson, Missouri, let's break down the simple foundation. First off, there are black witnesses who can corroborate Darren Brown's story of what happened. Darren Brown is completely innocent.
Darren Wilson. Yeah, Darren Wilson.
What?
You mean Darren Wilson, right?
Yeah, Darren Wilson. Second.
Wait. Just quick question. And there are African-American witnesses who say that Michael Brown was killed in cold blood. So you do have contradictory testimonies, and Officer Wilson incorrectly cleaned off his own gun and submitted it for evidence, put it in an evidence bag, which is not the right way it's supposed to be done. And if the gun had been untouched, then we could have checked for fingerprints to see if Michael Brown had actually grabbed the gun. So I believe the grand jury is correct, but there's no way I could say for sure that they're correct and that he's completely innocent. But anyhow, your second point.
Yeah, second point. Second point, the businesses that were burned down in Ferguson, Missouri, most of them were black-owned businesses.
Yeah.
So here is my point. This is class warfare. This is communism in action. What you've seen is a communist revolution, though they don't call it a communist revolution, but people like Al Sharpton and so forth got a microphone from the left-wing media, which, by the way, the New York Times put the address of Darren Wilson's home in the newspaper for everybody to see. And also the local St. Louis media put pictures of his house up. So simply put, the media ought to have the pants sued off of them by Darren Wilson. But you see, a bigger point, what you are seeing is you are seeing America being turned into Zimbabwe and Africa. But where in Africa you have the People's Court. The People's Court is mob rule, where you have neck lacing in South Africa, which Winnie Mandela was one
of. Tell you what, we're going pretty far from Ferguson at the moment, and we have time to other callers. But I appreciate you giving your viewpoint. That's what we've asked folks to do on the air. Here's what I would say. Oh, I absolutely do not believe that men like Al Sharpton have helped the cause. I believe they've hurt the cause of Black America in many ways. I believe that the riots were not just spontaneous things happen, but there are other people that want to incite. And yes, when you burn down your own neighborhood and say this is justice, you're only hurting yourself. But let us not ignore for a split second the fact that there is a reason that Black Americans often see police differently than white Americans. And there are, regardless of Officer Wilson's guilt or innocence, there really are issues of police brutality. There really are issues of racial profiling. And we need to do our best to address everything holistically. All right? Let the truth fall where it may and let the consequences be what they may be. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers live on Black Friday here on the Line of Fire. We'll go to Spencerville, Maryland. Julie, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown. I'm happy to be with you. I just wanted to put in my 2 cents worth and say I completely see that this whole issue is about hatred, and when that's in your heart. I lived in a predominantly Black neighborhood for 10, 11 years of my life. And I had a lot of good Black friends, but there were a lot of kids that were, you know, they were being taught by their parents, you know, racism. And now I see that it's becoming really prevalent in the Black communities. Not all Black people are hateful. I think that there are a lot of them that are very loving. And there's a lot of white people and Hispanic people that are very loving. But I just see it as a problem of hatred in your heart. And it's just difficult to get over that without prayer.
Yeah, well, the fact is we've got hatred in every race. We've got racism in every race. We've got bigotry in every race. But what we normally do is argue our point instead of ask someone we differ with to tell us their point. So,
yeah.
So in any case, your question for today, Julie.
Well, I just had a comment to say that I think that we really have to pray for, like it said, pray for our enemies that someday they'll be friends. And just to pray because we have to show a lot of love from the church. It's a hard task. But I basically just wanted to say that and just hopefully that everybody would come together united, because I don't think it's going to get any better until people stop being in denial.
Right. And so what has to happen then is we have conversation. Thanks for the call, Julie. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We have to have conversations. And the church has to lead the way. And we don't just want to sit with people who agree with us and reinforce our views. We want to sit with people who differ with us. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Nia in Washington, D.C. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
And thank you for your program, and thank you for taking my call. I just got in my car, and I heard comments you made before the break, and they were very fair comments. And you had asked the question, what if it was 9 Blacks
and 3 whites?
Time,
yeah, and they convicted whites. They convicted Officer Wilson. Would whites say it wasn't fair? Many would. And yet whites have a hard time seeing why Blacks would have a problem with only 3 Black jurors. I mean, we have double standards. We all
have
do.
Double standards.
We all do.
No doubt about it. We have double standards. But I want to also comment when it comes to Reverend Sharpton, let's set the record straight. Reverend Sharpton did not call the Brown family. The Brown family contacted Reverend Sharpton. He wasn't even sure where Missouri was. and listened to the case and then decided to take the case, as well as in New York City, where Eric Gardner was choked to death. They contacted him. I saw his mother and his wife both commend him exceptionally well in the public with the media in presence, because he's not the type of person that is hurting the cause at all. If you look at his truthful track record of going back, helping amplify the attention. Hello?
Yeah, I'm here. Hey, we're going through a break, but listen, I'll let your comments stand as you gave them. Thanks for weighing in. Much appreciated. By the way, why was the Eric Garner case the one we focused on?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Maybe one day we will talk about different leadership in different groups and different ethnicities and discuss whether they're doing a good job or a bad job. But I made a comment about Al Sharpton. A caller wanted to express a different view, and I'm glad she called. So we'll just leave things right there on that specific subject, the subject of Reverend Al Sharpton. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We're live on Black Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Evan in Staten Island, New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown, God bless you and everything you do. I've been a big fan of you the last 5.5 years, I've been saying.
Well, thank you.
My question is just the increase that I've been seeing on a lot of, you know, mainstream evangelists, pastors that are just constantly pushing the rapture, you know, don't worry about everything. We're going to be out of here. I know they're all 501c government tax exempt run churches as well, but, you know, I was just wondering, biblically speaking, you know, what you can comment on that just based on that.
Now, let me just ask you this question. When you say you're hearing an increase, who would be prominent people that you're hearing speak about these things more?
A lot of, when I watch Christian television, a lot of guys I used to listen to growing up that are now pushing that more. I hear guys like Dr. David Jeremiah, that's all he's preaching. I'm hearing John Hagee talk about it now.
I would say that folks like Pastor Jeremiah and Pastor Hagee have always held to these views and have been well known for holding to them and preaching them for many, many years. And probably the more we see things happening in society, the more we see things happening in the Middle East. And then you had the best-selling book series some years back, Left Behind, now the movie, which didn't do as well. That's always going to increase it. When you have increasing turmoil in the Middle East and increasing societal degeneration in America, then you're going to hear more pre-trib preaching. Overall, as far as I can tell, for many years now, more and more people have been abandoning the pre-trib position. When I abandoned it about 38 years ago, it was far less common than, in my judgment, 10 or 20 years ago, when more and more and more people were abandoning it or at least stepping back from preaching it aggressively. But I would say that fine Christian leaders who are preaching it more, if they are, if your perceptions are accurate, it's simply because there is more going on in the world that makes them think that the return of Jesus is even closer and could be any minute. Now, here's the positive and the negative. The positive is this. The positive is that it's mainly pre-trib people who talk about the return of Jesus and remind us of the importance of the return of Jesus and to prepare our hearts to be ready for his return. The negative is the idea that we're out of here any moment takes away faith and confidence that we can bring about positive change. It takes away sometimes a sense of responsibility, allows us sometimes to abdicate. So in abdicating, we just say, you know, look, we're out of here. Everything's going down. It's almost like if you had the belief that one day your best friend was going to get terrible cancer and there'd be no treatment for it, and he'd be dead in a matter of weeks, Then when your friend calls you and says, you're not going to believe this, but I have cancer, you're going to think, oh, it's all over. No reason to even treat it. Well, no, hang on. Maybe it can be treated or maybe it can be healed. So that's the negative. I'm not aware of an increase. Just, I guess I'm not hearing it if it is there. But that would be my explanation for why, Evan, because of things happening around the world. And it's like, wow, this is it. Jesus is coming in any minute. But I remember we had it all figured out over 40 years ago. We were wrong then. So I live with readiness and anticipation so as to be ready to meet the Lord at any time. No one has a guarantee on tomorrow, for that matter. And yet, saying, Lord, we're here, and we're here to bring about change while we are here. But thank you, sir, for the call and the question. And the big issue is, what does the Bible say? And that's clear enough to me on that issue that it does not support pre-trib rapture. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Virginia in Fredericksburg, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Could I answer this first? Hello?
Yes, you're on the air. Go ahead.
Okay. On the grand jury, the prosecutor was biased. He's the president of some police organization that he supports. And everything was unfair. And it's not only this, it's nationwide. America has a terrible problem. Like Abraham Lincoln said, it won't be foreign outside source that tears America apart. It's going to be from within. And everybody tries to, you know, they say they're Christian, but they leave the truth. The true Christianity or Jesus-based Christianity out of it. And this country is endemic in racism. And I think a lot of it is from guilt from slavery. And everybody needs to get over it, and everybody needs to see us.
So everybody, you mean whites, blacks, Hispanics, everybody? You're
right.
Not pointing the finger in one direction. You're pointing a finger in all directions.
There's only one race, and it's the human race. And we're
Got
all
it.
God's children. And nobody is better than anybody else. Blacks have done as well as any other race, and they should not be continually demonized, which they generally are.
Now, here's what's interesting, though. I've heard, to my shock, even in Christian circles, a lot of demonizing of whites from black Christians. I was shocked because I've never been around demonizing of blacks with my white Christian friends. Now, there may be wrong attitudes or misunderstanding, but it almost seemed that an anti-white racism was being justified by Christian leaders. And I was shocked to see that. So I think, again, to move forward, we have to all look in our own lives first, you know, regardless
right.
of our color,
right.
our ethnicity, background, and deal with sin in our own midst, and then also have the willingness to sit down, as I've been saying for days now, months really, and listen to each other to gain perspective. Because, you know, our upbringing, our where we're raised, what our life experiences are, as I've said many times, as a white American, I was never racially profiled. I was never pulled over for a crime I didn't commit just because of the color of my skin. I didn't have to deal with that. I didn't have to deal with the potential of getting a worse sentence by the courts because of the color of my skin. Absolutely. So those are, you know, that's why perspective is important. On the flip side, I've also said, I've got a break coming up, Virginia, so I've just got to say this and close out. But let me also say this, Virginia. It is so important to recognize if I react wrongly. In other words, if I was oppressed, or as a Jewish person with our history of being slaughtered and so on, if I do react negatively, and if I react in the flesh, and if I now become hostile and judgmental, I haven't helped things, I've only hurt them. But Virginia, thank you for weighing in and raising points that we do need to discuss. Much appreciated. Sorry, we're out of time. Friends, maybe you were one of those shopping on Black Friday and going to try to get the latest bargain and spending money left and right. Why not invest some in the gospel? Why not stop before the day is out and say, hey, I want to make a gospel investment in a quality way? Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or just go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate. Help us. Help amplify our voice as we touch more and more people with the good news, with the truth, regardless of consequences.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. It is Black Friday, but we are live, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. We've also opened up the phones for those who wanted to weigh in on Ferguson earlier in the week and perhaps were unable to get through. And I've written on this. If you haven't read my articles, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Latest Article. You'll also see an article there that I wrote on the petition against Michelle Duggar and the Duggar family to try to get them off the air. Yeah, yep. Fact, Matt, we need to add that latest article on WorldNet Daily. You can read that. We'll have that up in a little while for you to read as well. I can't believe I didn't mention it in the first hour. We actually have a Black Friday special sale on our website with 30% off some of my most popular books and debate DVDs today only. All right, so go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to check that out. Back to the phones in Manhattan. Nancy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thanks.
That's good. I'm calling because I'm missing something here. I listened to the prosecutor regarding the Ferguson situation.
Yep.
And he said that the Eric Holder, the Attorney General of the United States, and the FBI oversaw the investigation that took place in Ferguson. Am I correct?
I didn't hear him say that, so I can't comment. I heard a lot of what he had to say. What I did hear him say, hang on, let me just step back, was in terms of Eric Holder, I guess it was not his name I heard, but that there is a separate federal investigation going on. So Ferguson did theirs. So perhaps he said that and I missed it, but he did say for sure that there is an ongoing separate federal investigation, and I would imagine that would be led by Attorney General Holder.
Okay, that was my question. So I'm African-American myself. However, having said that, I come from a long line of a few things, and one of them I am myself. I am a military veteran. I come from a long line of them. And the ones that I'm coming from fought World War I and II, okay?
Yep.
And fought in segregated, nasty circumstances. In the case of the fact that I'm African American, I don't know an African American man that hasn't been stopped and harassed by the police at some point, and usually accused of horrible crimes like owning a nice car. You know, what's the N-word doing with a nice car like that? This kind
yeah.
of thing.
And by the way, Nancy, it's by not just listening to my friends over the years, but by many callers over the years on the radio that have made me to understand how incredibly pervasive that is. And I've heard from Black Christian leaders and from others, just folks calling in with the same story over and over and over again. That's, of course, terrible.
Right. However, I don't think that this Ferguson thing, I'm sorry, I have a problem with that being the one that they riot over. And the reason that I'm having the problem is because if indeed the federal government, which the attorney general is African American, if they are looking into this situation, I would think let the Fed do whatever the Fed is going to do, because we didn't have a voice 40 years ago when I became a nurse.
Yeah.
We didn't have a voice then. I almost understand the evil that happened, you know, with all the situations that happened back in the 60s and the 70s, because we didn't really have a voice at all. We have one now. And I don't understand tearing up your own neighborhood and doing all of this stuff. You're right. Eric Garner should have been the one if you're going to do that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But Bratton stood up and said, listen, we got to do some changes here. He admitted immediately that there was something wrong with that.
Got it.
So we really didn't have a reason to complain.
Right.
There's a voice there.
Yeah, tell you what, I got to jump in, but that is a great, great point when leadership acknowledges a problem immediately. And here, I mean, it's videotape. Should police, if it's doable, have some kind of body camera has been suggested? I'd love to see, let everything come in the light. Yes.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We are live here on Black Friday, which means you may not have a chance to call in and ask your questions, post your theological questions for me to respond to. So today's a great day to do it once more, 866-348-7884. I'm about to go back to your email questions. But first, one more call on Ferguson. Judy, also in Manhattan. All right, we lost Judy. Tell you what, we'll just switch over to some of your e-questions. Let's see. This is from Anthony. Dear Dr. Brown, I'd like to know your response concerning a statement made by Dr. U. Ross. He repeatedly says that if one would want to describe a long but finite period of time, such as an eon or epoch in biblical Hebrew, given the very small vocabulary, he would have no other choice but to use the word yom. This, he claims, would still fit a literal usage of the day. Do you agree? I'd have to hear exactly how Dr. Ross stated that. I've read some of his material, and I have had him on the air quite a few times, Dr. Ross and colleagues, with much appreciation for the work that they do. I've also had young Earth creationists on the air, as Dr. Ross is an old Earth creationist. If you were just talking about an unspecified period of time, Yom would work well for that. For example, in the day when this thing happens, or if we said back in the day. All right, back in the day in English would work in that particular way. In Hebrew, biyom, which is literally in the day of, that is simply a matter of saying when. Or if we're talking about the day of the Lord in the future, is that 24 hours? Is that a month? Is it, how long is the day of the Lord? There is debate about those things. If you're talking about a long period of time and you wanted to specify long period of time, certainly there are other words that you would use for that. But yom in and of itself, as I've said countless times, means day just like the English word day. And as such, it can be used in different ways depending on the context. So that's ultimately what is going to determine the answer to that question. Sam, dear Dr. Brown, I've been reading and listening to... Oh, Sam, this is Samantha, Sam, from England. Anthony was from Canada. Samantha is from Dover, England. Dear Dr. Brown, I've been reading and listening to some views on our soul after death. I believe and trust Jesus when he said in Luke 23:43 to the thief on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. I had heard that with translations over the years, punctuation has been moved, which can mean can change meanings, but I have to trust that God will oversee all so that we can rely on the truth. I'm asking you because I believe you to be knowledgeable and honest. Well, thank you for the question. So, in other words, with regard to Luke 23:43, should we interpret it, say, as Seventh-day Adventists do? I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. The biggest problem with that is that this phrase, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, or amen, amen, depending how people translate it, occurs many times in the New Testament, and never does it have the word today or any qualifier after it. So, if I'm looking at Luke 23:43, all right, and I'm looking at it in the Greek, and I'm familiar with this particular idiom, amen, which it is in Greek, or amen and amen. If that is if that's what I'm used to seeing over and over and over again, Matthew 5:18, for example, Jesus starts by saying, "Amen, I say to you." Matthew 5:26, 5:18, 5:26, 6:2, 6:5, 6:18, so on and so forth, that occurs over and over in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus, and never, never does it have the qualifier with it. And especially if you're reading it in Greek, there's no way that you would come to that conclusion, because this is what it says. Jesus said to him, all right, amen, and then you, and then today. So syntactically, there's just no way you're going to translate it and translate it correctly with truly I tell you today, comma. No, truly I say to you, truly I tell you, comma, today. That's the only way you're going to translate it. So Hence, the Stern translation, Yeshua said to him, "Yes, I promise that you will be with me today in Gan Eden," which is the Hebrew way of saying paradise. So the question is, what about other verses that speak of us sleeping? That is understood metaphorically. Sleeping is what happens to believers, that we physically die. But we are actually just sleeping because it is only temporary. And yes, the great emphasis of the New Testament, the great emphasis is on future resurrection. The great emphasis of the New Testament is on our eternal home, being with the Lord forever and ever. But in this transition stage, when we die, we leave the body and we continue on in existence in the presence of God or separate from God. Luke 16 points in that same direction very clearly as well, as do other passages, Paul speaking in 2 Corinthians 5 about being absent from the body and present with the Lord would be another. Now, some who believe in soul sleep would say, well, what's the difference either way? I mean, either way, we close our eyes and the next time we open our eyes, we're in God's presence forever. I understand that. I understand that ultimately we're not talking about, you know, tossing and turning in thousands of years of sleep waiting for the resurrection. Oh, when is it going to happen? Man, it's a long time. I've been just waiting here in the grave. And you know, or no. Those who believe in, quote, soul sleep, which includes Christian leaders over the years, would say you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes, resurrected in the presence of God with him forever. So the end result in terms of our experience would be the same in terms of close your eyes, open them, next thing you know, you're in God's presence. However, the bigger question is not what our experience is, but what does Scripture say? And the Old Testament emphasis is on what happens in this world. And so, because of that, that means that the sense is we're done. There's nothing more we can do. When you're dead, you can't praise God. When you're dead, you can't do this and that. But I could say the very same thing as one who believes in life after death. I can say, look, fix your problems now, because when you're dead, you can't fix them. Deal with this issue now, because when you're dead, it'll be too late. Forgive people who've wronged you. Reconcile with others, because when you're dead, it'll be too late. I could say all that. Doesn't mean there's not life after death, but means our activity here on this earth is over and finished. That being said, it does matter to us that when a loved one leaves, that they're immediately in a state of comfort if they knew the Lord. That when a loved one leaves this world, that immediately they're beholding the face of Jesus. There is great comfort in that. I don't mean to manufacture something that's not true, but I do see that as the clearest testimony of Scripture. 866-34-TRUTH. And okay, I was noticing the same verse, but that's because I was looking at the same email. Hope you had a nice Thanksgiving, by the way, an enjoyable time with family. If you're all alone, I hope you know the Lord and can look to him at times of loneliness. Butch asked this. I heard you mention recently that you believed in a mid-tribulation rapture. I always taught through the Scriptures a case for pre-trib. Can you explain your case biblically and possibly direct me to other resources? Thanks much. No, I don't believe in pre-trib. I believe in what would be called post-trib. Number one, tribulation is something spoken of quite a few times in the New Testament, and there's nothing particularly mysterious about it. When Jesus says in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The word there for tribulation, thlipsis, is commonly used. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament, and oh, how many times is it used in the New Testament? I'm just glancing at my list of verses using it. I mean, you've obviously got a few dozen places where it's used, so it's there's nothing unusual about it. In other words, the idea we're going to have tribulation, but there's going to be a particular tribulation that we're not here for. No. Tribulation is something we have in this world. It's pressure, it's oppression, it's difficulty, it's challenges, and we have them. And when the insane Roman emperors were using Christians as human torches and burning them on the side of the road and crucifying them and coming up with all types of atrocities to carry out against Christians, don't expect, that's nothing compared to what's coming. No, that was horrific. There have been absolutely horrific times of human suffering in the past that will not be repeated. And others where the worst is still to come. But we're going to have tribulation in this world. That's the first thing. And there are many, many verses that tell us that. Secondly, the event that we are looking forward to is the appearing of Jesus. We're not looking forward to a secret event. We're looking forward to his appearing. That is universal in the New Testament. We're looking forward to him manifesting himself for the whole world to see. And then we are caught up to become like him. When we are resurrected, we become like him in that regard. And we descend together to the earth with him. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Look at it, read it carefully, and see if that does not say clearly and plainly that we are delivered when Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. Lots of other arguments I'd use for that, but these are just some of the most basic.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We're live on Black Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Melissa asks, can you please explain to me how to take up the cross and follow Jesus? How do we leave ourselves to follow God? Please explain the process. Thank you. You know what's interesting, Melissa? This is something that Jesus taught plainly in quite a few different places, and yet most of the time we never bother to ask what this looks like or how this works itself out. So I appreciate you asking the question. What does it mean to take up the cross? What does it mean to deny ourselves? Let's start with that second phrase, to deny yourself, and that's the order that Jesus says it in, deny yourself, take up the cross, and passages like Matthew 16 or parallels in Mark 8 or Luke 9. To deny yourself means not to live a life of absolute misery where every thought you think, you say, well, God must want me to do the opposite. Boy, I'm in love with this person, want to marry them. Well, I guess God doesn't want me to because I have to deny myself. Boy, I can't wait to go on this missions trip. Well, I guess I shouldn't go on the missions trip because I'm excited about it. God wants me to deny myself. No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is say no to my will, to my fleshly, earthly, worldly desires. To say, hey, I may want this, I may desire this, this may be important. However, I know it's contrary to the will of God. And therefore, I say no to my flesh. I say no to this world in its carnality and in its compromise, and I deny myself. Maybe I'm timid and God wants me to be a public witness. Maybe I'd rather keep my money in the bank, but God wants me to give it away. Maybe I'd rather hold to my pride, but God wants me to humble myself and ask for forgiveness. So deny yourself everywhere that self comes in conflict with the will of God. Say no to that and say, I'm here to do your will, Father. You may have to appeal to him for grace and help to help you to overcome weaknesses, but your attitude, I'm here to do your will. Then, to take up the cross, the person who went to the cross was never coming back. The person who went to the cross was going to the place of death, going to a place of public humiliation. Jesus literally went to the cross. Many of his disciples through the centuries have literally gone to the cross. In the same way, we must go to the cross, at the very least spiritually, metaphorically. I die to my reputation. I die to my earthly goals. I die to the sins of the flesh. I die to the opinions of people, and I now live to do the will of God. Now, we're still in this world. We still live in these bodies. We still have weak moments. We have to come to God and ask for his grace and receive his forgiveness where we fall short. But that's our attitude. I'm going to the place from which I'm never coming back. I am now going to be a disciple of Jesus. My book, How Saved Are We?, addresses what it really means to follow Jesus, or my book, Revolution. You can get an ebook or print form, Revolution, the original title, The Call of the Holy War, the updated title, Jesus Called to Change the World. And it talks about these very principles, what it means to take up the cross, what it means to overcome evil with good, to overcome hatred with love, what it means to follow Jesus in a sacrificial way where we give life rather than take it, even if it costs our own. Those books would help, but hopefully these thoughts are useful to you. All right, we'll go to Queens, New York. Jonathan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, God bless you. I have a question on the gift of prophecy and the pre-tribulation rapture. The last 20 years, I walked in a lot of circles of charismatic and Pentecostals, and a lot of them hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. Yet a lot of these churches also work in their gifts of, you know, the nine gifts of the spirits and the gifts of prophecy and things like that. So just out of curiosity, I was wondering, why wouldn't God, if the church is actually speaking on behalf of God on the gift of prophecy, why wouldn't God just simply tell the church or correct their teaching that, hey, you know, there isn't a pre-tribulation rapture, it's actually this kind of teaching, things like that. Why is that kind of silent sometimes?
Yeah, it's I love the question. There's a simple answer for it. But, yeah, in other words, if there's wrong doctrine in our midst and the gift of prophecy is truly operating, then why not just speak prophetically and say this doctrine is wrong? Because doctrine is determined by the word of God, not by the gifts of the Spirit. God gave his gifts freely to the Corinthian church, and yet they had doctrinal error, and they also had moral error in their midst. And yet God poured out a spirit on them and then brought correction to them. So prophecy is not for doctrine. If we were going to determine prophecy by doctrine, then anything goes. Instead, we test prophecy by the word. If someone claims to be speaking prophetically and speaks contrary to the word, then we reject that prophecy. So that's the whole thing in a nutshell, that prophecy is not for determining doctrine. Tongues and interpretation is not for determining doctrine. Here, let me give you an example. Let's say, nor are any of the gifts for determining doctrine. So real simple. Let's say I preach post-trib, you preach pre-trib, all right? We're both pastors. And we say, okay, I preach my post-trib message, you preach your pre-trib message. And then at the end of the message, we say, okay, we're now going to lay hands on the sick for God to confirm the message that we preached. And I pray for the sick people and they're healed. And I say, you see, that confirms pre-trib, post-trib doctrine. And you pray for the sick and they're healed. And you say, that confirms pre-trib doctrine. No, it confirms that God heals. That's all it does is that, you know, but to now, and still we can only test that by scripture. In other words, I'm still going to base my theology on scripture that God's the healer, not even on seeing people healed, because that could have been an exception to the rule. So, yeah, if we're going to say it's prophecy that confirms it, everybody's going to have confirming prophecies just out of their own hearts and minds, and it's going to make deception a million times easier. So the word of God is what stands, and prophecy would be for exhortation or encouragement. There could be a word where God's, you know, someone has a prophetic word for you and says, I don't know you, but the Lord just showed me this massive crisis with your loved one. And if you really pray, God's going to turn it around for good. And you say, man, that's so right on. And you act on that and God does something wonderful. But no, it's not for doctrine. So here's the other thing. There is no group that's perfect in doctrine, perfect in morals all the time. And if God did not pour out his spirit, which is a separate question from what you asked, but if God would not pour out his spirit based on, you know, unless we were perfect doctrinally and morally, then nobody would ever be used by God. But thank you, sir, for a great question. All right. Check out our latest video. We put together some terrific calls on Ferguson from some of you, our listeners. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and click on latest video. And you can still order today, our week, our special for the week. It's Time to Rock the Boat, an entire class for only $10 on download, or $15 for the CD. I think it was $40 or $50 to attend the class. So you will really be blessed and stirred and edified. Call 1-800-278-9978. My class, it's Time to Rock the Boat. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to the website, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, on this day after Thanksgiving, as we get closer and closer to the end of the year holidays, may moderation, not greed, prevail. It's Black Friday, but we are live right here on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, we are live. We are live. Family's in town, but had some plans for this afternoon, so we are live. It's been a tradition for a few years on Black Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. You now have the opportunity to call. Maybe you're normally working during these hours and you can't call. Your schedule's free today. You're standing online somewhere and it's quiet where you are and you can risk calling. 866-34-TRUTH, anything in any area of expertise that I have, where I can offer you any help, Bible, theology, biblical languages, Israel, Jewish people. I know that's only Thursday, but we'll do that today as well. I've got a stack of email questions, had some really interesting questions in the first hour of the day. 866-34-TRUTH. And if you were trying to get through earlier in the week as we were discussing Ferguson and still wanted to weigh in with your perspective, I'll do my best to grab some Ferguson-related calls in the second hour as we did in the first as well. This was sent out to me, an e-blast I got from a colleague that contained the Thanksgiving proclamation made by President George Washington October 3rd of 1789, and saying that we should then observe Thanksgiving on the 26th of November of 1789. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to, quote, recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness, close quote. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November next to be devoted, November next to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation. Washington said, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the great late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty, which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we've been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly for the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have to acquire in the diffusing useful knowledge, for acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he hath been pleased to confer upon us. It closes by saying, and also that we may then unite most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. And it was kind enough for President Washington to craft that statement, that proclamation of the celebration of Thanksgiving, in such a way that it just fit in my opening segment today on The Line of Fire, these centuries later. We come back, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers, and yes, we'll still take some calls for those who are unable to get through earlier in the week and weigh in on Ferguson.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown,
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast. It is Black Friday, but we're live November 28th of this year, 2014. So if you don't normally have the opportunity to call in, take advantage of it. Call in today with your questions. Any subject whatsoever we've ever covered on the air, or any subject that I can be of help to based on my own background, experience, and life, glad to help. 866-34-TRUTH. I will go straight to the phones, beginning with Eric in Cary, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you very much. I'm interested in knowing what the apologetics or the explanations about how the Catholics follow the Pope. Somebody quoted Matthew 16 to me, where Jesus and Peter are talking. I make you the rock. What is the background of
it? The veneration of the Pope and the exaltation of the Pope in Catholicism is something that developed over many centuries, and certainly was nothing found directly in the New Testament. That's one reason why I'm not a Catholic, although I'm not a Catholic basher. There are verses that would be quoted, so I'll just give you the Catholic position as best as I understand it. If someone listening, one of my Catholic listeners, feel that I'm not representing it well, then feel free to call in. But again, it's a position I don't hold to. So one verse, of course, would be in Matthew 16, after Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds with, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the word for Peter in Greek is similar to the word for rock. Some would say it means like a piece of the rock. And the idea would be, well, now the church is built on Peter, who is the first pope. Others would say, no, of course not. What it's saying is that the church is based on Peter's confession. And the confession is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then keys are given to Peter. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, etc. So as the lead apostle among the 12 and then the 11, so he would play that key leadership role. Of course, that then gets exaggerated into the position of the Pope. Vicar of Christ would literally mean the representative of Christ. And a verse that they would use for that would be in John's Gospel. Now, this is to all the disciples, that whoever sins they forgive are forgiven, and if they withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld, so that therefore they would have the power to forgive. Hence, you get the whole idea of confession coming out of that. And then in John, the 21st chapter, Jesus tells Simon Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." So you are doing this as my representative. But I read all those verses and absolutely not conclude that there was a single leader of the church that was the vicar of Christ. Definitely would not come to those conclusions at all. I would see rather Peter's confession as the rock on which the church is built. I would see the proclamation of the gospel being that of forgiveness. So when we proclaim the gospel and tell people if they repent and believe they'll be forgiven, they are forgiven. And if they don't believe and we tell them your sins are upon you, they're not forgiven. And then Peter is being restored graciously by Jesus, and just as Jesus had prophesied to him in Luke 22 that he would betray the Lord and that the Lord would be praying for him, and after he turned back in repentance to strengthen the brethren, here after his betrayal, after his denying of Jesus, Jesus now restores him graciously. As Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus reaches out to him three times and says, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter's yes is the Lord's way of restoring him. So, you know, there are different verses that are used, but to me they're misused totally to come up with this idea. And then it was many centuries before the idea of the Pope being infallible was in any way canonized by the church.
Right. Thank you. Do you you say you're not a Catholic basher? Do you feel like that the Catholics are being saved?
The reason for not being a Catholic basher is not because I affirm Catholicism, not because of affirming the traditions and many of the teachings, but believing that there are many, many Catholics who are sincerely seeking to follow the Lord and who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, and they don't necessarily understand the other traditions that would undermine that, or the weekly celebration of the Mass as if Jesus was suffering afresh, or things like that. So it's because of that that, again, there are many Catholics around the world who are ignorant of some of the more extreme church traditions and who are sincerely following the Lord. So I say, yes, for sure, there are saved Catholics. Some of it's because of the Catholic veneration of Jesus, which is good, and some of it is despite the erroneous tradition.
Do they make the sinner's confession and ask Jesus to come to them?
Let me ask you this. Where do you see that as the formula for salvation in the New Testament? You know, the sinner's prayer.
I can't answer that question. It's just what I've heard is that the...
Yeah, in other words, it's the way that we do it, but it's not the only way. Yes, there is Luke 18 and the Pharisee and the publican and the tax collector, the publican says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Absolutely. That's there. But elsewhere in the New Testament, the call is to repent, believe, and be baptized. It doesn't say that there is a specific confession beyond that Jesus is Lord. So I believe that there are Catholics who confess Jesus as Lord, who recognize their sins, and who ask God for mercy, who believe Jesus died for them and rose from the dead, and based on that, they'll be saved, despite erroneous traditions. I would say there are others who zealously hold to the traditions, and those traditions undermine the gospel.
Very good.
All right, thanks a lot, Eric. 866-34-TRUTH. Justin, I know that the will of God can be a complicated and somewhat mysterious nut to crack, but if I can phrase my question in that way, I would like to know your thoughts on if it's the will of God for believers to be healed in and through every sickness. My wife and I debate this issue quite frequently because she believes that it is God's will that we be healed. When we pray according to his will, it should happen. So there's plenty of research on both of our parts concerning a true biblical foundation with the positions we've arrived at. So I won't go into both sides. However, I gravitate toward trusting in the sovereignty of God concerning healing, while understanding that I play a part. I've also watched your debates concerning the gift of healing with Dr. White, but you didn't go into this side of the argument. Thanks for everything you do. I'm an avid reader, listen to all of your programs, and they've meant a great deal to me and my family. Well, thank you, Justin. I'm so blessed to hear that. Much appreciated. Okay, I researched this extensively because of being saved in a church that believed in healing, and then getting somewhat hostile to the idea some years later, and then being convinced by an intensive study of Scripture in the original languages that God's revealed will for his obedient children was that healing was the ideal, healing and health, and that those were signs of his blessing. I've written on that in a scholarly way in my book, Israel's Divine Healer. For an excellent popular study, F.F. Bosworth's Christ the Healer is still highly recommended. That being said, let me make myself clear. Okay, number one, when you go through the Old Testament, you see that healing is promised as a covenantal blessing, beginning in Exodus 15:26, and that severe sickness, disease, those things are considered covenantal curses. So sickness in and of itself is a bad thing. Without the fall, there would be no sickness for anyone today. So sickness in and of itself is always a bad thing, although God can work through it, and there may be godly people who are sick. The godliest listener right now in my entire listening audience may be sick, all right, chronically sick. And there may be a complete wicked sinner who's healthy. I understand that. But just speaking covenantally, Exodus 15:26, and then elsewhere in Exodus, elsewhere in Deuteronomy, these promises are reaffirmed, Exodus 23, verses 25 and 26, Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 through 15. And then when you read through the Psalms, when the psalmist is terribly sick, he knows something is wrong, and he cries out for mercy and asks God to forgive him and heal him, because he understands that sickness is somehow the manifestation of his sin. Again, this was just the consciousness of the psalmist. When Jesus comes into the world, he can only do what he sees the Father doing, right? And he heals the sick. He drives out demons. This is a sign of the kingdom of God coming and advancing. And then we have promises of the gifts of healing in 1 Corinthians 12 And then James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, is any of you sick, let him call for the elders of the congregation. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. If he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. So these are promises. So I pray for healing. I don't say, God, your will be done. I pray for healing, just like when I pray for someone to be saved. I don't say, save them if it be your will. I say, God, save them. I pray for healing, but I recognize in this world, we often do not receive everything that has been promised. I realize that we're still in a fallen, broken world, and I absolutely see that there will be godly people who are sick despite all the promises. So I come to God for healing. I thank him for those he does heal. I do whatever I can in the natural to live a healthy life. And then where there's not healing, the last thing I'm going to do is condemn the person or say there's something wrong with you. Rather, we work constructively in the midst of sickness to glorify God, even when healing doesn't come. Back to your calls on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire on this Black Friday as we come your way live. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll do our normal Friday broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to Perry in Atwater, California. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call today.
Sure thing.
Hey, my question's kind of a two-part question on the hypostatic union of Christ.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to know, how do we determine when to distinguish or separate Christ's divine nature from his human nature? For example, as the God-man, we see Christ became hungry and was sleepy and was tempted in the wilderness. And the second part of the question is it accurate to say that God died and suffered on the cross?
I'm only laughing. First, these are great questions, and they are profoundly deep. We'll try to have a simple discussion. But we were in the car yesterday coming back from our Thanksgiving family meal, and we had our two granddaughters in the car with us. So we're around our older granddaughter who lives near us more than our younger granddaughter who just turned 8. So I was asking our 8-year-old, I said, Riley, so what is your favorite day of the year? And she said, Christmas, because that's when God was born. So, I mean, I thought that was sweet that as an 8-year-old, she would say that was the best. But the idea of God being born, or in that case, Miriam being the mother of God, of God dying, raising those issues. So first, hypostatic union does refer to the humanity and divinity of Jesus in one hypostasis or one individual existence. And this is something that was debated by church leaders. In fact, there were some violent, even bloody splits over this, like 1,600 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 1,400 years ago. And some of the issue was that if you said that it is now one nature, that Christ's humanity and divinity is found in one nature, then now you're expanding the Trinity as if there was a fourth member because there is a twofold nature in Jesus. So, you know, these things were hotly discussed and debated. But for sure, we must recognize the humanity of Jesus for what it is. So when he says that no one knows the day of his return except the Father, well, he's obviously speaking pre-resurrection. He did not fake being tired. He did not fake being hungry. He did not fake learning to speak when he was a baby. It's not like when he was a newborn, if he wanted to, he could have run and sprinted and been the fastest runner on the planet and spoken 100 languages and lectured Einstein on physics. He was a baby. So you can't make it as simple as his inner nature versus his outer nature, because human beings have an inner nature as well. And in that regard, it's a mystery in terms of exactly how the union takes place on both sides, on the human side and on the divine side. Of course, for Muslims and traditional Jews, it's a big problem because it reduces God into being human. And we say, no, God is in no way reduced, but because he is complex in his unity, he can sit in heaven, enthroned, rule the universe, work by his spirit around the earth, and yet walk among us in human form. John 1:14 says he tabernacled among us, so there's a pitching of a tent in our midst. And the other thing is, obviously, by being a perfect human being, not flawed in any way, that was an expression of divine nature. But notice that when he, excuse me, drove out demons, he said he did it by the power of the Spirit, which would suggest that he didn't perform miracles primarily as the Son of God, although the demons recognized him as such, but rather he performed miracles by the power of the Spirit by whom he was anointed. That was part of his divine emptying. Is it right to say God died? I mean, of course, there is the classic Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" That I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood. Died he for me who caused him pain, for me to him who death pursued. And then there's the stanza, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Although it's powerful and does speak of the divine condescension in a glorious way, theologically, especially as a Jew, I'm not at home with that, and I do believe it gives a wrong impression. So while I appreciate the power of that song, and while I've sung it over the years, I've sung it with a bit of mixed feelings, because it's a statement that the New Testament doesn't make that could easily be misunderstood. In the same way, that misstatement then leads to the charge of Jews committing deicide, of, quote, killing God. So while the New Testament says they killed the author of life, it does not say they killed God. It says that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So I'd be a bit more careful with my terminology personally.
So would it be more accurate to say that the God-man suffered on the cross, died on the cross, but didn't cease, like his deity didn't cease existing, obviously, so that's not the sense we mean it. He wasn't annihilated, the deity of Christ.
Yeah, I would rather use, though, New Testament language, which is that either Jesus died or the Son of God died. And in other words, here's where I think we miss things sometimes. When you read, say, John 1, the way it's laid out clearly but mysteriously. When Jesus speaks about his eternal nature and says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he still does not simply proclaim, "I am God," because of the degree that that can be misunderstood. In other words, that would sound just like some Hindu teacher who says, "I'm the incarnation of the deity," as if the deity stepped down from heaven and came down on earth and was no longer in heaven and was limited now to a human body. So, yes, it is a theological truth that we speak of, quote, the God-man, but it's never a term that's used in the Scriptures. Yes, there are prophecies that speak of the deity of the Son, so he is called God, you know, Hebrews 1 quoting Psalm 45 and Isaiah 9. But, what you're saying is true and correct. I agree with it, absolutely. And if I was talking a theology class, I'd be at home with it. If I was sharing the gospel with someone, with a Jew or Muslim, I wouldn't say that because it's too easily misunderstood in terms of what we're conveying.
Well, so, the whole reason why I came up with this question was because of my 3-year-old daughter. She asked me if God died on the cross. So it's the same thing with what you just experienced the other day with your granddaughter.
Yes, I mean, I think it's awesome that they're making these statements and asking these questions. And sometimes just easier to say that God sent his Son to die for us because he loved us so much. That they can grasp a little bit better. And then when they ask the theological questions, was the Son himself divine? Yes, he was, and also fully human. Hey, thanks for the question. I love it. Appreciate it, man.
Thank you, Dr. Bone.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, I forgot to mention this in the first hour, but my wonderful staff came up with a creative idea for today, and they said, "Mike, do you mind if we do a Black Friday special and give a 30% discount on your most popular books and on your most popular DVD debates or your most recent books and DVD debates. Do you mind if we do this?" No, go for it. So it's today only. But go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and check it out. Yeah, and you'll get everything for the holidays if you want to give them out as gifts and presents. So that's right on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this live Black Friday broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I hope if you were shopping or doing stuff today, you did not get caught up in the insanity and the greed and the, I'm sure you weren't punching people online to get stuff, but it's, boy, it is crazy, the rush to the stores. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go back to the phones. Rudy in Manhattan, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Yes, thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for taking the call.
You're welcome.
Yes, my question has to do with the New Testament manuscripts, and particularly the potential of the first century manuscript, a fragment of Mark that could possibly be dated to early first century. I just want to know, what's your general thoughts on it and what it could potentially mean with the whole New Testament manuscript debates that scholars have today?
Yeah, well, here's the biggest thing to me, Rudy. We find earlier and earlier manuscripts, it's harder and harder to deny authorship or antiquity of some. For example, there's a debate about the writing of the book of Acts. Yeah. Most conservative Christians would posit that Acts was written somewhere in the early 60s. The reason being that we know that Paul was crucified in the mid-60s. And it seems highly unlikely that Luke, as a co-worker of Paul, and hence we assume he's part of the we of he and Paul and others in several passages in Acts, that he definitely would not have written Acts with so much of Acts, especially the second half, talking about Paul and his ministry, and not mention that he was martyred. The way it ends doesn't seem to fit. So some would argue for that. Some would say, well, no, we reject that reasoning, but we say that Luke was written in the year 70 or 80. Well, Richard Pervo, who's a widely respected New Testament scholar, in his very learned commentary in the book of Acts, he said it wasn't written until like 130 or 140 and is really a fiction and shouldn't be taken as serious history. So obviously, if you could find manuscripts for Luke's gospel, just a part of it, a fragment of it that was clearly a part of the gospel, and it could be dated to, say, 100 or 90 or even 60-something. But let's just say it could be dated to 100 or to 90, because we don't mean it's the original, but it's a copy. Then that would mean that these other views were plainly wrong. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, there were now Hebrew text forms that we had in our hands that reflected what we call the Masoretic textual tradition, which was the main text of the Hebrew Bible that is used by all scholars and translators to this day, reflecting the work of the Masoretes about 1,000 years ago, these Jewish scribes that meticulously copied the text and added vowels and accents and things like that over a period of centuries. Well, maybe those manuscripts are much later, because the earliest full copy we have, the Leningrad B19A manuscript, goes back to the 11th century. Well, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, which predated that by 1,200 years, we found sometimes line for line, word for word, the exact same text as the Masoretes preserved. So that's what happens in the debate. The earlier the manuscript you can find, the more you can support. So let's just say you found an early manuscript containing the end of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Those don't seem to be Mark's original words, because the vocabulary shifts and there's a change in subjects from verse 8 to verse 9. But it's clear that it did not end with verse 8, that we don't have the original ending if there was a different one. Well, perhaps the earliest ending we do have is the one preserved in our English translations in brackets or with a footnote. And if you could find text going back to, 80 or 90 or 100, 110, wow, that would suggest that was widely circulated and used by the early church. We'll see. We'll see what in the providence of God we're able to find in the coming years. But we have tons and tons of manuscripts, that's for sure.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to this special live edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers on this Friday, Black Friday. We've been doing this for a few years and found that it's a great time for many listeners to call in that don't normally get to. And of course, we always have e-questions to answer. So as long as it works out with my family, as it did today, we are glad to come your way live on Black Friday. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Red Oak, Virginia. Marvin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. I have a question about the tribulation period. I've heard many different theories and reasons of what it's going to really, really be like. I saw the first movie of Left Behind, you know, and it showed, you know, planes falling out of the air and the empty school buses. And I've heard some preachers say that the tribulation is not going to really be like that, that the saints or the Christians are going to be here for the full wrath of Satan and have to endure all of it. And then some said that the church is going to be raptured away and won't have to deal with the tribulation. And if you can, my second question along with that is the mark of the beast. Is that a literal mark, or is that some kind of embedding of Satan's thoughts in our mind?
Yeah, I appreciate the questions very much. I did take up a pre-trib question in the first hour as well. But if you just recognize that Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, same Greek word that's used. And there are many verses in the New Testament that talk about us going through tribulation test. That's always going to be the case in this world. When John wrote from the Isle of Patmos, he was exiled for the word of God. Listen to what he says. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner, and the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So he notice that he says tribulation, kingdom, patient endurance. He puts kingdom right between tribulation and patient endurance. So that's our life in this world. There's persecution, there's hatred, there's opposition. There's often pressure that's beyond what we're able to bear, and we have to rely on God's grace to take us through. That's going to be the same right till the end of the age. We are overcomers. Satan hates us, wants to destroy us. Many people hate us, want to destroy us, but we are overcomers in Jesus because he overcame, we overcome in him. Therefore, we don't fear the future. We don't fear what's coming. We continue in faith and confidence. You say, yeah, but in the final tribulation, God's wrath is going to be poured out. True, but God's wrath is not for us. In other words, just as the children of Israel were in Egypt and God poured out his plagues on the Egyptians, but they didn't touch Israel, it can be the same with us. God can protect us in the midst of the outpouring of wrath rather than having to take us out. And the reason I don't believe that we'll be taken out is that many verses say that we are looking forward to the appearing of Jesus and to his literal return. His return is not getting near us. If I said to you, what time does the plane land? And you tell me, and then the plane comes near the airport and keeps flying, it never landed. So we are looking in that sense for the landing of Jesus, for him to return to earth, and he will publicly appear. It will not be a secret event. There is no New Testament support for a secret event. He will publicly appear. When he publicly appears, we're longing for his appearing. When we see him, we will become like him. That's when we are resurrected from the dead, believers who've died in past centuries. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together and meet him in the air, and then we descend to earth together with him. So that's what actually takes place. He catches us up, we become like him, and we descend back to earth together with him. So I appreciate those who believe in the Left Behind theology or the pre-trib theology, because they emphasize the importance of the return of Jesus. They emphasize how terrible final tribulation will be. They emphasize the need to get right with him today. I applaud them for putting an emphasis on the return of Jesus and on us getting right with him. But to me, it's a wrong theology overall. Again, I always point people to 2 Thessalonians 1, which says that we will be delivered from trouble when Jesus returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. Now, when he does, there may be a whole lot more happening than planes falling out of skies. I mean, who in the world knows the level of upheaval that'll come, but we as God's people will be delivered. As for the mark of the beast, it's just mentioned, of course, in one passage explicitly in the book of Revelation, and it does say that those who don't receive the mark on their forehead, on their hand, will not be able to buy or sell. It's in the midst of the book of Revelation, which is full of symbolism, which is full of visions. So does it mean a literal mark? Could be. Does it simply mean a system? I wouldn't look at it as thoughts implanted by Satan, but a system that we have to bow down to the system in order to live and survive, and if we don't, we'll be persecuted and killed. That could be. I don't know any more than you know, Marvin. In other words, we're looking at the same scripture, and it's highly symbolic language. You know, will it be a literal beast? Will it be a literal seven-headed monster? You know, or is it a person, or is it a system being spoken of? So that's why we have to recognize that Revelation is there to symbolize things rather than to be bringing literal descriptions. But certainly, if this is a future passage, I'm saying that there will be a hostile anti-God world ruler that will try to bring Christians in submission to him, and that it may cost us our lives to defy him, as has already happened with Christians in ancient Rome and Christians around the world through the centuries.
Thank you so much, Doctor.
You are very welcome. Much appreciated, sir. 866-34-TRUTH as we come your way live on this Black Friday. All right, this from John and Mary. I'm going to give real quick answers to the questions because there are three of them that you asked, three or four. All right, just got my book, Hyper Grace, and three questions. One, do you have to speak in tongues to have the Holy Spirit? Certainly not. The Holy Spirit dwells in all believers. Tongues is a specific gift, a specific way the Holy Spirit can be manifest in our lives. But no, 1 Corinthians 6 makes plain that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit through the new birth. Tongues is a specific gift, manifestation. I believe it continues today. And I personally enjoy the ministry of the Spirit as I pray in tongues and worship in tongues and intercede in tongues. But no, you do not have to speak in tongues to have the Holy Spirit. Two, a lot of scholars are teaching that hell is not a literal place. Is this true or untrue? There's clearly a place of punishment for the wicked. There's clearly a place of punishment. When Jesus says to the wicked in Matthew 25, depart from me, and banishes them to hellfire, a place of that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, certainly it is a literal place. Now, it is a literal physical place, or is it a literal spiritual place? And what is the exact nature of it, and how does it continue forever? Those are other questions. It's a literal place in terms of it's really there. Is it literal in terms of physical versus spiritual? You could debate that, but the spiritual realm is literal, if you get my drift. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. What did he mean? Well, he meant that by coming, he was not abolishing everything that had gone before, but bringing it to its fullest meaning. So he brings the sacrifices and offerings to their fullest meaning. He brings priesthood to its fullest meaning. He brings the moral standards to their highest level. And now he establishes that which was just for Israel to keep them separate from the nations as playing the role that it played, but not universal for all people. If you want more on that, in simple form, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. All right, there's a fourth question in the email. 1 Corinthians 15:29, else what do they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? We don't know exactly what that means. It's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. Mormons construct a whole belief on it, which has helped build their false theology, namely that you can be baptized in the place of a past relative. Once you belong to the Mormon Church, you can now be baptized in behalf of a past relative who died outside of the Lord and somehow be able to redeem them. Obviously very appealing, but not a stitch of scriptural support for it. Outside of this one verse, number one, it could have been a practice that the Corinthians engaged in, and Paul was referring to it, whatever its meaning, and saying, why do you do that if you don't believe the dead raised that arise? It's inconsistent. But it could be referring to some type of baptism in honor of the dead, in honor of the martyrs or things like that. It could have been an ancient Jewish ritual that we don't know much about today, but absolutely zero evidence that it means what Mormons say that it means. We'll be back with more of your questions right here on Black Friday Live, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the special Black Friday edition live. Yes, live November 28th, 2014. You say, I think you pre-recorded it. All right. Seattle beat San Francisco last night 19-3. As we did some relaxed Thanksgiving football watching. So that proves that this is not pre-recorded to all the skeptics out there. All right, just having a little fun with you, Michael Brown. Welcome back to the broadcast. Did you read my article, my latest article? You may not have heard about this, but there there's a petition drive to get the Duggars off the air. Some call them America's favorite family. And people were upset that Michelle Duggar participated in a robocall in Arkansas. So this is one of those recorded calls that you get arguing against a transgender bathroom bill. So there's been a petition against the Duggars that's really been pushed by major media and gay activists saying that she's guilty of LGBTQ fear-mongering. In response to that, petition, LifeSite News started a petition. That one immediately, just in a few days, got more signatures than the other one, e-signatures. And then there's one that the American Family Association has launched. The goal of the first one that was launched against the Duggar family had like 100, maybe 170,000 names now. The one standing with them on LifeSite News has over 200,000. And the AFA is looking for 1 million signatures. Anyway, I wrote an article, "Is Michelle Duggar Guilty of LGBTQ Fear-Mongering?" So if you missed that, go to the website, askdrbrown.org, click on the latest article, and then you'll see another article, "Ferguson Must Be Redeemed," where I provide practical thoughts on lessons to learn from the tragedy in Ferguson. And However you're going to interpret this and look at it, it's something we must redeem. It's something we must look at and learn from and move forward with the church leading the way. And we also got some great calls when we opened up the phones to discuss that. Tuesday in particular, we focused on that. Phone lines were jammed for two solid hours. And we took a couple of those calls that were very significant and put those up. You can listen to them on our YouTube channel just by clicking on latest video. An article I wrote earlier in the week was Al Mohler Wright about sexual orientation and secular counseling, where I interact with one of our nation's preeminent Christian leaders today. You can find all that. And then our Black Friday special. We took 30% off of some of our best and newest books and DVDs, debates and different things. And it's just for today. My staff asked for permission to do that. I said, go for it. So hopefully that'll be a blessing to you and we'll get everything to you, God willing, and plenty of time for the holidays, if that is your goal. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Herb in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
All right, Dr. Brown. I believe that the problem with the killing of Michael Brown was that neither one had really a respect for God. And that goes back to the schools not teaching the existence of God.
All right, explain. So you're saying... You're saying that Michael Brown, who was shot, and Darren Wilson, the officer who shot him, that neither of them have a right respect for God. Is that your understanding?
That's what I believe, based on Michael Brown's robbing the store and not doing what the police officer said. And then I think Darren Wilson could have done been a little bit different, a little bit more reasonable approach to getting off the street.
All right. So the larger issue of respect of God, honor of God, young Michael Brown, 18-year-old, who was killed, he would not have robbed the store, and he would have respected. And had he not robbed the store and was just walking down the middle of the street when the police asked him to move, he would have immediately obeyed authority and wouldn't have been walking down the middle of the street to start. And if Officer Wilson was doing his best to preserve life and find a better way to deal with the situation, that would have been more honoring to God, respectful of God, and therefore Michael Brown would still be alive today. Hey, Herb, this much we know for sure. Yeah, go ahead.
The main point I'm trying to get is the schools do not they teach evolution, which is a farce, and if they at least teach the idea of the existence of God, Michael Brown and Officer Wilson might have had some respect for God and then respect for each other.
Got it. Well, Herb, I appreciate you weighing in, and let me say without a doubt that our greatest moral crisis in America today is our lack of consciousness of God. That is the greatest moral crisis in America today. From wherever that springs, that lack, it's something we must address. Thank you, sir, for the call. Let's go to our friend Charles in Lancaster, Texas. Thank you, sir, for calling.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Hey, I have a question in regards to, it's a thoroughly Jewish question, by the way. It's in regards to the Hebrew word asham. Mm-hmm. And I was reading an article, and it points out, and I have not done all of the research, that's why I want to ask you. The author points out that there was a communal sin offering, a communal burnt offering, a communal peace offerings and grain offerings, but there was not a guilt offering, you know, the Hebrew asham. And then also he points out in Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8, the writer contrasts, you know, four out of the five major sacrifices. I think the peace offering, the Hebrew word is not the exact same one, but the one that's used is associated with the peace offerings. And so there's four out of the five, but there's no guilt offering, the asham. And I ask this because, you know, Isaiah 53 says that the servant of the Lord will be the asham. I've heard you teach that. So I want to know your thoughts on that. There's lots to say, but I just want to keep it short since we're out of time. I want to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah, thank you. Actually, it's a terrific, terrific question. And some traditional Jewish readings of Isaiah 53 would say that that the asham, the guilt offering, is what the servant is offering for himself, and he's making himself a guilt offering. The problem, of course, is that he's presented as utterly righteous throughout the chapter, and he is interceding for others, so this would completely undo it to say that the asham is for himself. My understanding, though, is the reason that the reason that he is called an asham there, that the servant of the Lord is because that is the one sacrifice that explicitly dealt with intentional sins as well as unintentional sins, and therefore would be the best offering. If he could make himself an asham on our behalf, then as a guilt offering, he would be taking our place. But listen, I am out of time. If we need to explore that a little bit more deeply another day, we'll do it, but I'm out of time. But that is, as always, my best answer there. That word is used because it referred to an offering even for some intentional sins and would therefore be the most appropriate for the Messiah to make himself. That being said, he is also our Passover lamb. That being said, he is also our sin offering. All right, friends, my bottom line today: don't just give thanks for specific things. Live a life with an attitude of thankfulness. Be a thankful person.